I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 18. For the benefit of you visitors, it's our custom to just move right through a book, verse by verse, in this Sunday school class. And we are in the book of 1 Samuel, and we've come to chapter 18. As I was preparing this lesson this morning, I couldn't help but compare this passage to a Thanksgiving feast, because I really got loaded down with goodies in my soul as I prepared this lesson and studied this chapter, and hope that a lot of this will come across to you. I was thinking I'm blessed to be married to a good cook, and I hope that I'll be a good cook for you this morning and serve up something that is nourishing and delectable as spiritual food on this special weekend. Chapter 18 of 1 Samuel continues the story of Saul and David that we have been tracing through this book. We have read of David's anointing as the king in chapter 16, and then chapter 17 described his military victory that proved that God was with him, had indeed come upon him and anointed him as the king of Israel. We read about that in chapter 17, the battle of David and Goliath, which we looked at last time I was with you here. And then in chapter 18, the passage before us today, we see the evidence and the popular response to David that followed his anointing and his really vindication by God in battle. You'll notice, I hope, a comparison here in the text between the stories of Saul and David, those of you that have been with us for a while, because in chapter 10 we read about Saul's anointing as king, then we read in chapter 11 about a battle that he won, and then we read about the popular response to him at the end of chapter 11. So there is a deliberate patterning of the story by the writer under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, and we enter into the popular response to David in chapter 18. Now, this is interesting because David was appreciated by some people greatly, and he was not appreciated by some people. This section is developed much more thoroughly than the popular response to Saul in chapter 11 was. Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul. That is, when David had finished speaking to Saul, continuing the narrative from the last part of chapter 17. Then the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Now, we have already learned from chapter 14 that Jonathan was a man who was willing to risk everything for the glory of God. He went into battle against the Philistines because he believed that that was God's will for his people. God had revealed that earlier in Scripture. And so Jonathan went up against the Philistines single-handedly. We just read in chapter 17 that David did the same thing. In the words that the writer of Scripture has used to record what they said, their statements about how they viewed the honor and glory of God and the defeat of the Lord's enemies are very similar. Jonathan sees David as a soul brother. He hears what David says as he goes into battle against Goliath, and he recognizes that here is a man like he is. He wants the glory of God in Israel. He's willing to take risks to see the will of God come to pass, and his heart is united with the heart of David in a great way. About 20 years ago now, somebody wrote a book claiming that Jonathan and David had a homosexual relationship, that Jonathan loved him in that sense. But there is nothing in the text of Scripture to support that. The word used for love is a different word than is used of homosexual love. And this rather perverse idea, I think, has no support whatsoever in Scripture. It's simply a reference to the fact that these two men viewed life the same. They were concerned about the same things. And so Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day, took David that day, and did not let him return to his father Jesse's house, evidently because of Jonathan's high regard for him. Saul kept him around. Now, we've already learned that Saul had chosen David to play the harp for him, Saul, when Saul had these fits of distemper that came upon him from time to time. And as we read through the text, it seems that some of this may be out of chronological order. And that may be the case. It may be that the writer has rearranged some of the material a bit in order to present the story as he wants it to appear. And that may account for some of the incongruous, apparently incongruous statements that we read from time to time as we go through here. That's not at all uncommon in these narrative portions of Scripture for the writers to take minor liberties that way. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because Jonathan loved him as himself. There's that phrase again. He loved him as himself. This was evidently an agreement that Jonathan made with David that did not require anything of David, but he made a commitment to David, as we see in the next verse. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, this we may read this and think, well, he just gave him a shirt. David didn't have a shirt, so he gave him a shirt and a belt. But something far more significant was involved in this because Jonathan was the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. He was the crown prince. And the robe that he wore was a regal robe. And what Jonathan did was he gave David the privilege of being crown prince. He handed over to his sole brother the privilege of becoming the next king of Israel. Jonathan humbled himself. He gave him all of these symbols of royalty that were rightfully his because he recognized in David somebody that God had anointed to be king of Israel and was fully qualified. And so Jonathan presents a picture here for us of one who is a tremendous example of one who humbles himself for the welfare of God's people because he sees that God is using somebody with greater gifts than himself. And he is happy for that person to have the prominence, the priority, the leadership in the nation. So he steps down for his sole brother here. What a response. Amazing thing. Very few instances of this happening anywhere in Scripture and in history. In chapter 23, verse 17, Jonathan will later say, "You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you." Evidently, Jonathan thought that David would rise to the throne next, and that he would be David's right-hand man. And he would have been, probably, had Jonathan not been killed in battle before David became king. But his attitude is very important for us to see here in view of what follows in the rest of the chapter. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. Marginal rendering of prospered is he acted wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. Saul promoted him and made him commander-in-chief of his armed forces. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. David acted wisely. We're going to find several references to that, verses 12, verse 14. In chapter 16, verse 13, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day onward. And that is ultimately the reason why David prospered, of course. It is because God chose him to be the next king of Israel and because David responded to this great privilege appropriately by submitting to the Lord, by advancing the Lord's cause, and fighting the Lord's battles. So David is prospering, and people are responding well to him. The crown prince is the chief example of this. But then things begin to change in verse 6. And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistines, going back to the incident in chapter 17, right after that battle with Goliath, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played, and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. They make a little tune out of this and probably sing some national anthem, put the words in that way. And this doesn't sit too well with Saul. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now, what more can David have but the kingdom?" "He's more popular than I am," Saul observes. And the little seed of jealousy falls into his heart, and he realizes that he's not as popular as this young man, this older teenager who had been the savior of the nation just a day or two before. Some of you have worked for employers who manifest the attitude of Saul. When they see an employee who is doing very well and perhaps is even more gifted and talented than the boss, they begin to get a little nervous. And they think, well, this guy could replace me if I'm not careful. So I'll have to be careful about him. I'll have to keep him under my thumb. This is what's happening with Saul. He does not want David to get too popular. He does not want him to go ahead. You see, Saul's interests are personal. They are not for the welfare of the Israelites, primarily. Or he would have rejoiced that David was as effective as he was. No, it's how David compares with him in popularity that is the thing that disturbs Saul. And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. He'd keep his eye on him. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. We read about this happening first in chapter 16, verse 14. "And he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand." Isn't it interesting that these two men have two different things in their hands? David has a harp in his hand that is going to help the king get over his temporary dementia. And Saul has a spear in his hand that he is going to presently use to harm this kid. And Saul hurled the spear at David, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. So a fit of distemper comes on Saul, and he looks at David, and the eyes of jealousy are burning like fire in his head that day, and he takes the spear that was the symbol of his power, and he flings it at David, and David dodges it. He dodges the bullet, but Saul has sought to kill him. He really tried to destroy him personally, but he failed because God's hand was on David. Now we're going to see that Saul proceeds to try and destroy David indirectly. Now Saul was afraid of David. Why should he be afraid of David? David had given him no cause to think that he would try and displace King Saul as Israel's ruler. He had proved to be the most faithful of Saul's servants. Why was Saul afraid of David? It was all in his head, you see. He was a threat to his popularity. He wasn't a real threat to his throne. He was afraid of David, an irrational fear, for the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Saul evidently saw what the people saw and what Jonathan saw, and that God's hand of blessing was on David. But Saul's response was very different than the response of the people and Jonathan. Because Saul's interests were personal. He wanted what was best for Saul. Therefore, Saul removed David from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. The same Hebrew words translated a military unit elsewhere. And David went out and came in before the people. So Saul says, I can't stand to look at this guy every day. I've got to get him out of here. So he puts him in charge of a particular unit of the army. But as David goes out, he's before the people now. And the people see him all the time. He's not shut up in the palace. And whatever he does, the people like. And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. The writer makes it very clear why things were going as they were. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David. And he went out and came in before them. He was their champion. They loved to see him riding around on his horse. And realizing that he was out there to defend them, to defeat their enemy. But Saul took a different view. Matthew Henry, the old English commentator, wrote, "Nothing can more raise a person's reputation nor make him or her appear more truly great than to have the evidence of God's presence with him or her." And that was the case with David. People recognized that God's hand was on this young man. He spoke wisely. He was effective in all that he did. God was blessing him. And the more the people rejoiced over this, the more sullen Saul got. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." Now this sounds like a reversal, doesn't it? I mean, why would the king want to give David his daughter in marriage? Well, it becomes clear, for Saul thought, "My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." See, if David married the king's son, then the Philistines would recognize that he had a good shot at being the next king when Saul passed off the scene, and so the Philistines would make David the special target of their attacks. So what appears to be a very generous and self-sacrificing act by Saul, giving him, David, his oldest daughter in marriage, is really a ploy to do away with David. It makes you wonder how he felt about his daughter too, doesn't it? He's trying to destroy David indirectly here. But David said to Saul, "Who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" I mean, he was just a son of a farmer in Bethlehem. This man didn't have any particular royal blood in his veins. He didn't have a particular claim to the throne, except, of course, that God had anointed him, which was claim enough. But he views himself very humbly, you say. Who am I? This is an evidence of the prudent speech that we've seen attributed to him. Chapter 16, verse 18. So it came about at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite, for a wife. So for some reason, plan A of Saul failed. And maybe Merib said, no, I'm not interested in this guy. I love Adriel. Or perhaps for some other reason, Saul gave his daughter to the other man. But Saul wasn't finished with that. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, second daughter, loved David. Interesting. Jonathan loved David. The people loved David. Now Michal loves David. Everybody loves David except Saul. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. He saw this as an opportunity. Maybe Michal loved David as Merib had not. And Saul thought, I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. He saw a way to use Michal to bring David down before the Philistines, as we will see in verse 25. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time you may be my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you. Ha! What a phony. And all his servants love you. That was true. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law? Since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed, I'm a nobody in Israel. And the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry. It was customary at that time for young men who were marrying the daughter of another man to give the father of the bride a present, kind of to compensate for taking the daughter from the father. And this was called the dowry. And you can imagine what a king would expect for his daughter. David said, I can't afford that. The king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines. You're going to have to kill 100 Philistine men, soldiers, David, and 100 foreskins of the Philistines will satisfy Saul to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now isn't it interesting, as we think ahead a little in the story, that David himself used this same strategy to try and get rid of something, someone that he did not want around, namely Uriah. He sent him off into battle to get killed. And here Saul is doing exactly the same thing. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. He said, well, I can do that. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men of the Philistines. Not just 100, but twice that number. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, and that he might become the king's son-in-law. Now, this all seems pretty gross, doesn't it? But it was pretty common practice at the time for this kind of thing to be done. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. David was to fight the king's enemies, verse 25. But David himself became an enemy of the king, not by anything treasonous that he did, but simply by following God faithfully. Saul is now opposing whom God was blessing. Reminds me of Genesis 12:3, where God said to Abraham, those that bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who were responding negatively to David, whom God had chosen to bless, we're going to have problems. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. David said, I am a poor man and lightly esteemed, verse 23. But now his name is highly esteemed in Israel. Why? Primarily because God had chosen David as Israel's next king, but also because David had chosen to walk in the ways of God. And so blessing came to David that would not have come to him otherwise. All of us can identify with that because all of us have been chosen by God for blessing. But it is important that we take advantage of that opportunity, that we respond positively to God's grace in our lives, that we not receive it in vain, as Paul says. David did not. He used the opportunities that God gave him to do good for the nation of Israel, to exalt the glory of God, to fight the enemies of the king. And consequently, God blessed him. But Saul has a different spirit about him. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to point out four applications of this passage. This passage is just loaded with good stuff for us. One application has to do with David, one with God, and two with Saul. The first one, the godly often suffer through no fault of their own. The godly often suffer through no fault of their own. That is, not because they're doing something sinful, but because they are living for the glory of God. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He didn't say all Christians will suffer persecution. He said all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If a person determines to live for the glory of God, that person is going to encounter some opposition that is not due to their own sinfulness or anything that they have done that's bad. It's just there because they are trying to glorify God. Some people have lost jobs because of this. Some people have suffered attacks by an unbelieving spouse. Others have encountered opposition among their neighbors because they're known to be Christians. Not for anything bad that they've done. David was just doing right. Sometimes pastors have problems because somebody in the church, in the congregation, gets this little root of jealousy going in their heart and begins to talk and gossip and say things that are not true. Praise the Lord, we've been spared by this in this church, and I pray that we always will be. But that root of bitterness is in many churches, and it arises out of a spirit of jealousy often. Sometimes people experience divorce, not because of anything that they have done, but simply because they want to live for God, and their partner doesn't want that. So that should be an encouragement to us. When we encounter opposition and difficulty in the workplace and in our neighborhood and in our families, sometimes it's not always a result of the fact that we've done something wrong or that we're sinning. It may just be the response of people who are not in the right relationship to God, as was the case with David here. And this, of course, is just the beginning of a long story that is so instructive and so helpful for us as God's people, of how this developed, this attitude of bitterness and jealousy and hatred, and how David handled it. Wow! I can hardly wait to get into these chapters coming up. The second application. God causes even the worst intentions of the ungodly to elevate the godly. God causes even the worst intentions of the ungodly to elevate the godly. David was a victim here. We would call him a victim today. He was being persecuted unjustly. And yet, he gets more popular all the time. He goes out and the people follow him. He gets more of a popular following than he ever had been before, so that when he eventually comes to the throne, the whole nation is behind him. Saul, on the other hand, is laying snares for him so that he'll fall into this pit. There's a very interesting passage in Psalm 7 about a man who does this and what happens to him, what he can expect. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. God will sharpen God's sword. He has bent his bow, God's bow, and made it ready. He set himself up as a target for God. He has also prepared for himself, God, deadly weapons. He makes his, God's, arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, this wicked man does. And the wicked man conceives mischief in his heart and brings forth falsehood like a woman brings forth a child. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out. And this wicked man has fallen into the hole which he himself has dug. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. That's what happens to people like Saul, who take as their targets the godly, who lay snares for them. They end up falling into the pit that they themselves have dug. Now, that may not happen in this life, but it will happen eventually. And often it does happen in this life. Many examples of this happening. Trials like this are for our growth as God's people. Romans 8:28 is the greatest New Testament expression of this principle. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purposes. Because God will use all kinds of things, including bad things, to contribute to the welfare of those who have enthroned Him in their hearts. These trials are for our growth. We're going to see in the chapters that follow how David developed because of the pressure that Saul put on him. The fact that he was the greatest king of all Israel was not just an accident. It was a result of God's training program that involved this kind of opposition. And David responded to it by becoming strong in the faith. A third application, the selfishness of the ungodly produces irrational behavior, and it leads to their ruin. Notice how irrational Saul behaves here. I mean, he gives evidence of paranoia. Verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David. He had no reason to be afraid of David. David was his greatest supporter. But Saul became paranoid. He thought David was after him, and it only got worse as time went by, as we will see. Nothing to it. But because Saul's goals were not the same as God's goals, he began to see things that weren't there. Saul gives evidences of schizophrenia. Look at verse 11. I will pin David to the wall. And so he hurls his spear at him. And then he turns around and he offers him his daughter in marriage. Talk about a split personality. He's doing things that are other people looking at him would have said, what in the world is going on here? This doesn't make sense at all. That happens when a person is not completely, wholeheartedly set on the glory of God. Saul was not. We've traced this through previous chapters. We've seen how Saul started out well, but then When given the throne of Israel, he viewed himself as the ultimate authority in the nation, and he viewed the enemies of the nation as his personal enemies, not the enemies of Israel's true king, who occupied the throne in heaven, the Lord. He wanted his popularity. He wanted to be the ultimate authority in the nation. And he saw David as a threat to that. David wasn't at all interested in becoming the ultimate authority in the nation. He simply wanted to serve the true king of heaven. Selfishness of the ungodly produces irrational behavior and leads to their ruin. You ever experienced that in your life? I think I have. On a few occasions. Well, how should we behave in view of this? Well, we should behave as David did. Just trust God and obey Him. Just continue to track after God. Follow the leading of His Spirit. Walk with Him day by day. And we'll be okay. We'll see that God led David around some traps and some quicksand and some bogs in the way that was God's will for him. And it was because David simply trusted and obeyed. That's a great song. One of my favorite hymns because it so succinctly expresses what is essential in the Christian life. A fourth application. If we allow jealousy to take root in our hearts, it will devour us like cancer. If we allow jealousy to take root in our hearts, it will devour us like cancer. We need to desire God's glory like Jonathan, and not ours like Saul. What a contrast in the spirit of these two men, Jonathan and Saul, in this one chapter. Saul is supporting David, the Lord's anointed. He's humbling himself. He's viewing himself as the servant of the servant of the Lord. Jonathan is a model for all of us of an unjealous, unselfish person. But Saul takes a different attitude. And so he sees things that aren't there. He's fearful when he has no reason to be fearful. He's antagonistic because he sees David as a threat to him personally. What's the difference? It all comes back to what our ultimate objective is. Is it to simply follow and trust and obey God? Or is it to make the most of our own lives? That's essentially what it comes down to, isn't it? Saul wanted to feather his own nest. He wanted to make the most of his opportunity as king. And he felt that he had to defend himself at all costs. And so he defended himself against a man who he thought was his enemy, but was really his greatest supporter. And in the process, he disintegrated as a person. What a tragedy. And Jonathan just goes on from strength to strength, humbling himself under the mighty hand of God. Well, our time's up now, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this very helpful passage, and we pray that we will learn from it and that we will adopt the attitude of David if we are in a situation like that in our particular lives right now. We pray that you will deliver us from the attitude of Saul, that our ultimate purposes will not be personal, our personal glory, but your glory and your plan. And we pray that the example of Jonathan will also challenge us to humble ourselves even before other servants of yours that you have placed in positions over us, and we pray that we will be truly supportive and encouraging and honor these people And we thank you for bringing them into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.